Morning, we're going to take a look at John chapter 8. We're going to start in verse 31. John chapter 8, 31. And just to give you a little bit of background, the scene that we're in, Jesus is celebrating the Feast of Booths. The Jewish Feast of Booths, also known as Feast of Tabernacles. You also heard it called Sukkot today, and it's still celebrated even today. You might have some Jewish friends that might have a tent in their yard. You might have even gone into one of those. This is one of the three major festivals in Israel. The two other ones are Passover and Pentecost. But this is by far the most popular, even in Jesus' day. A lot of people went to Jerusalem to celebrate that. If you look at chapter 7, verse 2, it'll tell us that now the Jews' Feast of Booths was at hand. So that's the context. So Jesus went up to Jerusalem after his brothers, and he ended up teaching in the temple. The Feast of Tabernacles is a week-long celebration, and the purpose of this feast was really to remind the Israelites of a time where they lived in tents. And you think, well, when is that? When did the Israelites live in tents? Well, during the Exodus. As they left Egypt, they sojourned in the wilderness living in tents. So the purpose of this whole festival is to celebrate, is to remember God, Yahweh, as he led them out of Egypt. A couple of important ceremonies were part of the Feast of Tabernacles. One is a water sacrifice or a parade that happens on the last day. What they had was a golden container, and they would fill it with water from the pool of Siloam. They would parade it all the way from the south into the temple, and they would offer it sacrifice. Why is this significant? Because in chapter 7, as the parade was happening, as the priests were singing songs and reciting Isaiah 12:3, with joy you will draw water from the wells of salvation, as this is all happening, chapter 7, verse 37 tells us, on the last day of the feast, the great day, Jesus stood up and he cried out, "If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water." The purpose of this water parade was to commemorate God providing water for the Israelites in the wilderness from the rock. And so Jesus, during this parade, he stands up and he says, "I have the living water. Come to me." Another ceremony during the Feast of Booths is a nightly torch lighting ceremony. They had these giant candelabras all over the Temple Mount, and they would light them at night. And supposedly, they were visible from everywhere in the city, illuminating every yard in Jerusalem. So every night, they would light these things. And in the brightness of the light, look at what Jesus says in chapter 8, verse 12. Chapter 8, verse 12, Jesus proclaimed to them, saying, "I am the light of the world." And he says that. So in the midst of these ceremonies in the Feast of Tabernacles, what Jesus was essentially doing, what he was proclaiming was, "I am God. I am Yahweh that led the Israelites out of Egypt." So he proclaims himself. He sets himself up to be God. The whole purpose of the Gospel of John is to prove just that. Jesus is God. So he does that in chapter 7. He does that in chapter 8 in the beginning. And today we're going to take a look at the second half, the last part of chapter 8. So look with me at chapter 8, verse 30. After Jesus preaches his sermons about him being the light of the world, it seems in verse 30 that as he was saying these things, many believed him. So some people believed him after they heard his words. And today's passage, verses 31 to actually the bulletin, I'm sorry, that's a mistake on my part. We're going to 59, the very last verse. We're going to observe Jesus examine these people who have claimed to believe him. Verse 30 says people believed him. In verse 31, it says that Jesus began to talk to these people, these Jews who had believed in him. But I want you to notice in verse 59, what happens in verse 59, by the end of this narrative, the same people, the Jews that have believed him, look at what they did in verse 59. They picked up stones to throw at him. And Jesus hid himself. So the same crowd believed in Jesus, And then in the end, they wanted to kill Jesus. What happened in between? And so we find out that Jesus is actually examining the faith of these people who've claimed to believe him. This is not the first time there was counterfeit faith. So the problem with these people is that their faith was not real. It was spurious. It was false. If you look at chapter 2, this has already happened before. Chapter 2, verses 23, it says that after Jesus did these miracles, many believed in his name when they saw the signs that he was doing. But verse 24, chapter 2, 24, it says, but Jesus on his part did not entrust himself to them because he knew all the people. And the original actually says Jesus didn't believe them. They believed Jesus, but Jesus didn't believe in their faith because their faith was not real. So back in chapter 8, this is what we're dealing with today. We have a group of people that said they believe, and in the end, they show their faith to be false. And so there, Jesus draws a dividing line in the midst of the people listening to him. And today, we have a dividing line in our congregation. Some of us are true disciples, but some are not. Some claim to be believers, but in fact, have a spurious faith. Only in the sense of, I believe things about Jesus, but I am not committed to obeying Jesus or following him. And that's kind of the topic for us this morning. Our topic, our title is Truly His Disciples. And that comes from verse 31. Because Jesus proclaims at the beginning of his sermon here, if you abide in my word, you are truly my disciples. So this is Jesus defining for us what a true disciple is, and it's consistent with the rest of the New Testament teaching. A true disciple is a believer who keeps, who constantly obeys God's word. He believes in Jesus, and he obeys Jesus' words. Very simple. Jesus repeats that concept again in verse 39. He does it in 44 and 51, 55, several times in this section. It's a clear theme. True disciples believe, keep constantly Jesus' words. And so today, we're gonna focus our attention on the promises Jesus makes to true disciples. Okay, the promises that Jesus makes to true disciples. Unfortunately, as we will look at the text, I will read it later. Unfortunately, these promises were ignored by the people who Jesus are talking to. They ignored, they were rejected by his listeners. They were so busy attacking Jesus that they didn't interact with him. So the whole narrative, as you will notice, is actually driven by the unbelief of these people listening to Jesus. But Jesus does give us some very amazing promises to true disciples. And we're going to focus on three of these. We're going to talk about three benefits of true discipleship. And that's our kind of outline today. Three benefits of true discipleship. You're familiar with some of these statements. They're very powerful. And Jesus starts three of these statements, as we said, three benefits. He starts each of these statements by saying, truly, truly, I say to you. Truly, truly, and that's a familiar term, the original means amen, amen. Jesus says this is a very important statement that he tells his audience. Three benefits of true discipleship. So the first section, follow along as I read verses 31 to 47. We're going to look at the first benefit. So Jesus said to the Jews who had believed in him, if you abide in my word, you are truly my disciples. And you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. They answered him, we are offspring of Abraham and have never been enslaved to anyone. How is it that you say you will become free? Jesus answered them, truly, truly, I say to you, everyone who commits sin is a slave to sin. A slave does not remain in the house forever. The Son remains forever. So if the Son sets you free, you will be free indeed. I know that you are offspring of Abraham, yet you seek to kill me because my word finds no place in you. I speak of what I have seen with my Father, and you do not. You do what you have heard from your father. They answered him, Abraham is our father. Jesus said to them, "If you were Abraham's children, you would be doing the works Abraham did. But now you seek to kill me, a man who has told you the truth that I heard from God. This is not what Abraham did. You are doing the works of you are doing works your father did." They said to him, "We were not born of sexual immorality. We have one father, even God." Jesus said to them, "If God were your father, you would love me. For I came from God, and I am here. I came not of my own accord, but he sent me. Why do you not understand what I say? It is because you cannot bear to hear my word. You are of your father, the devil, and your will is to do your father's desires. He was a murderer from the beginning and has nothing to do with the truth because there is no truth in him. When he lies, he speaks out of his own character, for he is a liar and the father of lies. But because I tell the truth, you do not believe me. Which one of you convicts me of sin? If I tell the truth, why do you not believe me? Whoever is of God hears the words of God. The reason why you do not hear them is that you are not of God." And as we said, the narrative is driven by the unbelief of people listening to Jesus. But Jesus does give a promise here. The first benefit of a true disciple is that true disciples are truly free, or free indeed, if you will. True disciples are truly free. Jesus makes two references to this freedom, as you notice in the passage. Verse 32, he says, "The truth will set you free." In verse 36, he says that the Son will set you free. And before I explain what this freedom means, notice by what means Jesus says this freedom will be granted. Verse 32, he says, "The truth will set you free." Verse 36, he says, "The Son." True disciples are set free by Christ's truth. We sang in the song in chapter 14, verse 6, tells us, Jesus says that I am the truth. This is talking about the truth of God's word. The truth will set you free. I know some universities, including Caltech and Johns Hopkins, they use this motto. A lot of universities like to use this motto, "The truth will set you free," as the university academic motto. And what they mean by that is that using your academic knowledge gives you unlimited boundaries in terms of knowledge. But that's not how Jesus is talking about truth here. This is not just academic knowledge, not just facts about any subject in life. Truth is God's revealed information, if you will, about himself through Christ. Truth is in God's word. Incarnate and written. That's God's truth. This is not a kind of information that makes you smarter. This is the truth that saves souls, that conforms people to God's image. That's the truth. And Jesus says the main characteristic of a true disciple is that they obey or abide in God's truth. They abide in his word. If you know the truth, Jesus says, and the truth will set you free. So let's talk about freedom. There was a Western missionary to China, and this missionary met this old lady, 82-year-old Christian lady in Hong Kong. He was very interested in finding out from her the situation from the mainland under communism. And this lady, she escaped China, but her language is full of communism terminology. So this missionary asked the lady, "When you were in China, were you free to worship together with other Christians?" And she answered, "Oh, no. Since the liberation, no one was allowed to worship together." "Well, what about a small group discussion where you can talk about your faith?" And she said, "Oh, no. Since the liberation, all such meetings were prohibited." Well, then he said, "Well, what about reading the Bible? Were you free to read your Bible?" And she said, "Oh, no. Since the liberation, no one is free to read their own Bible." And the point of the story is you heard the lady say, "Liberation." And you heard the missionary say, "Are you free to do this?" The definition of freedom, of liberty, is different for everybody. Just because you use the word free doesn't really mean you are free in God's eyes. To some, freedom, to some, freedom means that you can do whatever you want. So people think that Christianity is very restricting. I have all these rules. I want to be free from all that. Don't bother me. Sort of a libertine objection. But certainly, this is not the kind of freedom that Jesus is talking about. It's not just a freedom to do whatever you want. But Jesus talks about freedom here. He is talking about being released from some form of bondage. And he explains that in verse 34. He says, "Truly, truly, I say to you, everyone who commits sin is a slave to sin." What Jesus means is if you continue to live in a life of sin, you are enslaved by sin. You're not free. When sin is your master, you do what your master tells you to do. You sin. And people who are under the slavery of sin, they can't help to not sin. They can't not sin. They do not have the ability to not sin. That's being in the bondage of sin. And so when Jesus says, "The Son sets you free, you will be free indeed," Jesus is saying that he is the only one that can break the shackles of sin. He sets you free from the power of sin. We mentioned earlier that this is the Feast of Tabernacles. Jesus, he said two things during two kinds of ceremony. He says, "The water, I have the living water," and there was a candle lighting, and he says that "I am the light of the world." But when Jesus says, "The Son will set you free," most Jews, I believe, would hear that statement and really see that he is trying to proclaim himself to be God by this statement. Why is that? Remember, the whole purpose of the Feast of Tabernacles is to celebrate what? The Exodus. The Israelites exited where? Egypt. And what were they doing in Egypt? They were slaves in Egypt. So what Jesus is saying here is that just as God is able to lead Israel out of Egypt and give them freedom, I, the Son of Man, can release you from the bondage of sin. He's setting himself up to be God. He intentionally uses that terminology, and he says that only I can bring true freedom. And I think that's just amazing. That's why you need to know the context of these passages. Unfortunately, in verse 37, after hearing Jesus say this, "I have set you free," the listeners were not impressed. In fact, they were very upset and offended. Verse 33, they said, "We're offspring of Abraham and never been enslaved by anyone. What are you talking about? What do you mean set free? We're Jews. We've never been enslaved to anybody." It's not that these Jews didn't read history. They knew that they were enslaved by Egyptians. They were brought to exile by Assyrians and Babylonians and Greeks and now Romans. They knew that. But I think what they mean is that we don't bow down to anybody as Jews. Jews are very proud of their lineage. We're offspring of Abraham. In fact, one of the rabbis said that even the poorest in Israel are looked upon as free men who have lost their possessions, for they are still the sons of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And one rabbi even said that Abraham himself sits at the gates of hell and does not permit any wicked Israelite to enter. So even if you're the worst Israelite, you still don't go to hell. Because what the Jews thought is, by being a son of Abraham, by being Jews, we don't go to hell. We deserve a spot in God's kingdom. So what are you talking about, we're being enslaved, Jesus? We've never been enslaved by anybody. The Jews are very offended by Jesus' proclamation, giving this idea of being set free. Certainly, we're not in bondage by anybody. Certainly not sin. So this is where Jesus exposes their counterfeit faith. Verse 37 says, "I know you're offspring of Abraham, but you're seeking to kill me because my words find no place in you. Your belief in me is not real. You're not my true disciple because my word, my truth, has no place in you. In fact, you want to murder me." Verse 39, this says, well, Abraham is our father. Jesus says in verse 39, if you really were Abraham's children, you would do the works of Abraham. You would honor me instead of wanting to kill me. Verse 40, this is not what Abraham did. You don't abide by my word. You don't do Abraham's work because, verse 44, because you are of your father, the devil. Your will is not to do my works, not to abide by my works, my words. Your will is to abide by the devil's works. So Jesus exposes that. So clearly these Jewish believers, they're not true disciples. They're too proud of their heritage, their bloodline, to realize that they're still in spiritual bondage. And as I was preparing this, it reminded me of my own testimony. I grew up in a Christian family, and not only is my father a Christian, my parents are both Christians. My dad's job was to tell people about Jesus, and the people that he talked to, they're actually prisoners. They're literally people in bondage. That's kind of how I grew up. And I remember thinking, these people in prison, they need Jesus. I'm not like them. I've never killed anybody or raped anybody or did any drugs. And you don't know how many times I've heard my dad talk about freedom in Christ. He told these prisoners and he told people outside of prison that we all need to be free in Christ. I didn't understand that. I didn't understand that until I was in high school. And I grew up thinking, I know Jesus, I know the gospel. I never once disbelieved Jesus. But in high school, I finally noticed I can't not sin. I'm a sinner. I finally saw the spiritual shackles of sin in my life. And that's when I repented. And that's when I finally believed in Jesus. So this reminded me of that. A spiritual lineage or a physical lineage doesn't matter. It doesn't matter if you're a Jew. It doesn't matter if you're born in a Christian family. It doesn't mean you're a true disciple unless you see that you're in the bondage of sin. You're set free by the Son of God. I want to take the opportunity to challenge everybody here who calls themselves a true disciple. If you're a true disciple of Jesus, have you experienced the freedom that Jesus is talking about? The freedom that the New Testament says. Are you free indeed? A simple test of that is, look at your life. Who do you obey most often? You obey yourself, your own desires? You obey other people's advice? Or is it God's truth that you obey, that you abide by? That's the test that Jesus gives us. Have you experienced that freedom in Christ that we're talking about here? The kind of freedom that allows you to, in the face of temptation, that allows you to not sin. The kind of freedom that allows you to submit to God joyfully, willingly. Oh, you don't understand. You understand, I can't help it. I can't help but to look at pornography. I can't help my emotions. I can't control my thoughts. I worry about things. No. Jesus says you're set free. If you're a true believer of Jesus Christ, if you are saved, you're free from sin. He has broken the shackles of sin in your life. I remember a pastor once said, I don't remember who, he says, as a believer, it is more your nature now to not sin. Because you are a new creation. It is more your nature to not sin than it is to sin. Before you became a believer, you can't help but not sin because you're bound to your slave master sin. But now that you're a slave of righteousness, it is more natural for you to not sin. And that's the freedom in Jesus Christ that we're talking about. And this freedom doesn't come without any basis. Remember what Jesus says. The truth will set you free. Freedom comes from knowing the truth. Freedom comes from abiding in this truth. And that's why we hear God's word. That's why we study God's word. That's why we read God's word. This is a freedom based on knowing God's truth. And this is both a mark of true discipleship and a benefit. You benefit because you're free from sin, but it's also a test of your true discipleship, the truth, that the freedom that comes from truth. That's the first benefit. That's where we spend most of our time. Second benefit of true discipleship. Second benefit, as I read verses 48 to 53. Verse 48, the Jews answered him, "Are we not right in saying that you are a Samaritan and have a demon?" Jesus answered, "I do not have a demon, but I honor my Father, and you dishonor me. Yet I do not seek my own glory. There is one who seeks it, and he is the judge. Truly, truly, I say to you, if anyone keeps my word, he will never see death." The Jews said to him, "Now we know that you have a demon. Abraham died, as did the prophets, and yet you say, if anyone keeps my word, he will never taste death. Are you greater than our father Abraham, who died and the prophets died? Who do you make yourself out to be?" The second benefit of true discipleship is that true disciples will never truly see death. The first benefit is that they will truly be free. Secondly, they will never truly see death. The false disciples here are being exposed for their hypocrisy. So they have these personal attacks. "You're a Samaritan. You're a half-breed heretic," is what they're saying. You're possessed. You're a demon, but you don't know what you're talking about. Jesus says, very a matter of fact, verse 49, "I don't have a demon." And he goes on to proclaim what he wants to proclaim, which is a second promise. Notice a second promise in verse 51 to who? Anyone who what? Anyone who keeps my word. What's that? What's the definition of that? A true disciple. Anyone who keeps my word, anybody who's a true disciple will never see death. Just amazing. If you're a true disciple, you will never see death. What does that mean? John Piper, actually, he talked about a funeral, a powerful memory from a funeral service. He was in seminary in 1976, and his theology professor died at a young age of 36, in 1976. And his professor died from stomach cancer, left behind a wife and four children. So he attended this man's funeral. Professor's name is James Morgan. And another professor was preaching at the memorial service. And he's preaching, and all of a sudden, in the middle of the service, he lifted his majestic voice and he said, "James Morgan is not dead." Not dead. That's not typically something you hear at a funeral. But for believers, that's true. Jesus says, if keep my word, you will never see death. In verse 52, it uses the term taste death. As Christians, yes, our bodies will decay, and one day our bodies will find its way into a casket. But though our bodies stay here on earth, our spirit is immediately with Jesus, with the Lord. The Bible likes to call that sleep for believers. The physical death that we will one day go through as Christians is nothing. Jesus says, it is but the edge of the true shadow of death. We only touch that a little bit. Our soul is still alive. Jesus doesn't even call it death. He says you won't even see death. Chapter 11, we know that Jesus does a great miracle. He resurrects who? Lazarus. And he says before he does that, "I am the resurrection and the life." And he says, "He who believes in me will never die." If you're a believer, you're a true disciple of Jesus Christ, you will never experience true death. Someday, there's going to be a funeral program with your name on the obituary. What is the preacher going to say about you? More importantly, what is God going to say about you? There's only two choices. Either this person, Belen Huang, he died in his sins. Or, Belen Huang is still alive. because he was a true disciple of Jesus Christ. So Jesus gives us that right here. You're truly free, and you will never truly see death. A third benefit Jesus gives us, true disciples will truly know Christ. You're truly free, you will never truly see death, and will truly know Christ. Verse 54. Jesus answered, "If I glorify myself, my glory is nothing. It is my Father who glorifies me, of whom you say he is our God. But you have not known him. I know him. If I were to say that I do not know him, I would be a liar like you. But I do know him, and I keep his word. Your father Abraham rejoiced that he would see my day. He saw it and was glad." So the Jews said to him, "You are not yet 50 years old, and you have seen Abraham?" Jesus said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was, I am." So they picked up stones to throw at him, but Jesus hid himself and went out of the temple. The false disciples protested against Jesus. "You have no right to claim that you are above death." And Jesus responds in verse 54 by essentially saying, "I'm not the one who glorifies myself. It's my Father. And the reason you don't recognize me, the reason you hate me, is because you don't know the Father. You don't know God." Verse 55 says, "You do not know him. I know him. You have not known him." You really have no concept of who God is, Jesus says to these Jewish believers. So the third benefit is that true disciples will truly know Christ. It's a little bit more implicit, but just as the false disciples, they don't know Christ, they don't keep his word, true disciples will truly know Christ and keep his word in the same way. Verse 55, just like Jesus says, "I know God and I keep his word." We're talking about knowing Christ. We're talking about intimately knowing him, having a relationship with him. This relationship that Christ shares with his Father, that Christ shares with his church and his believers. This knowing him is a benefit of true discipleship. And how do you know him? In what way do we know him? Jesus gives an example. Even Abraham, even your spiritual hero, Jews, even your ancestor who lived way before me, knew about me. He says in verse 56, your father rejoiced to see my day. Even though he was born before Christ, 2,000 years before Christ, he knew about Christ's coming, and he rejoiced in it. He rejoiced in God's promise because he knew that God would provide an ultimate promised son. His own son, Isaac, God gave his son to him, but he knew that God would one day provide an ultimate promised son of Abraham, and that's Jesus Christ, the Messiah. So Jesus says, "You don't know me, Jews, but even Abraham knew me." And he steps it up, and this is the climax of the passage in verse 58. Some people consider this the clearest declaration of Jesus' deity in the gospel. He says, "Before Abraham was, I am." This wasn't just Jesus claiming that he was chronologically before Abraham, because when you read that, you would see that. This is talking about Jesus' quality of existence. He didn't just chronologically exist before Abraham. He's talking about the quality of his existence in the word and this phrase, "I am." In English, grammatically, if you were to say that you did something before somebody else, you would say, "I was there before he was. I ate before he did." Okay, all in the past tense. Before he was, I was there. And it's the same in the original. The right way for Jesus to say it would have been, "Before Abraham was, I was." Why does he say, "Before Abraham was, I am"? Because he knew, and the Jews knew, "I am" is a reference to Exodus 3, where Moses asked the Lord, "Lord, who do I tell people from Egypt who sent me?" And the Lord said tell them, I am who I am, sent you. This is the name of God. Jesus is invoking the name of God, saying that before Abraham even was born and existed, I am eternal God. That's amazing. That's unmistakable. Jesus is saying that he is God. He is Yahweh. And the Jews understood that. Why? Because of the way they reacted. Verse 59, they were so upset at this blasphemy, they picked up stones and want to kill him. Things changed very quickly. They went from being believers, debating him, and now they want to kill him. They show themselves to have counterfeit faith, spurious faith. But in the meantime, as Jesus was talking to them, he also gave us these promises to true disciples. He says that true disciples, you'll truly be free from sin because the Son set you free. And he says, true disciples, you will never truly see death. And he says, you will truly know me as the eternal God. You will truly know Christ. So there's a dividing line in that crowd, and there's a dividing line in this crowd this morning. Are you a true disciple, or are you not? One final illustration to close. We mentioned John 11. John 11, Jesus does the most amazing miracle. He resurrected Lazarus. And in verse 43, it says, when he had said these things, he cried out with a loud voice, Lazarus, come out! In verse 44, this man who has been raised from the dead, he who had died, came out. His hands and feet were bound with linen strips, and his face wrapped with a cloth. Jesus said to them, unbind him and let him go. This is just an illustration as we close. You notice that when Lazarus came to the entrance of the tomb, he was wrapped from face to toe. He could barely move. He probably had to hop his way out to the entrance. This man suddenly had just gone from being dead, lying down in the tomb, and all of a sudden he was a living man. But as you can see, it was so recent, his resurrection, that his entire body was constricted, was still bound by the linen cloths designed for the dead. He couldn't live a life of a living man, no matter what he did. He needed to be unbound. So Jesus says, unbind him, let him go. Some of you this morning, you were saved very recently. You were made alive in Christ very recently. You may see some constraints in your life that have fit for the dead. You may see some traces of death, of the deeds of the death in your life. But praise the Lord, you are actually alive, like Lazarus was. You're still bound, perhaps by your hands and feet, but gradually you will be unbound as you live the life of the living in Christ. I want to encourage you, don't be discouraged. Just as your salvation is God's work, your sanctification is also God's work. Your growth in the freedom of Christ as you enjoy Christ is also his work. There will be times where you will stumble, you will sin. But continue to put yourself in the way of truth. The truth will set you free. One day you will experience this freedom. And you will experience knowing Christ intimately. That's some of you, new believers. And there are others of you who talk like you're alive, who talk like you're a real Christian, but you reek of death. Your actions. You know it, and God knows it. And that's because you're still dead. Repent and believe. For many others, perhaps most of you, you are a true believer. You know how dead you were in your sins, which is why you are so thankful that you are now alive in Christ. You know, if it wasn't for his mercy, you would still be dead. You would be just like these counterfeit believers in the text. But after hearing John 8, after hearing Jesus proclaim himself to be God, makes you want to pursue him even more. It makes you want to know Christ even more intimately. It makes you want to praise Christ because he has shattered the shackles of sin, of death. It makes you want to thrive in your freedom as you abide in Christ as a true disciple. If that's you, to that I say amen. Because the truth in this text about Jesus is already working in you. Let's pray together. Father, we praise you for sending your Son to set us free. And we long for that day, Lord, when we will pass through death so that we can see you face to face. We can see the Son at your right hand face to face. But until that day, Lord, would you work in us through your truth? Would you convict us? Would you edify us and sanctify us? In the name of your Son, we pray these things. Amen.